Such a rich book. Book of Origins, telling us how things began, telling us a great deal about our God and about ourselves. And today we're looking at Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. We'll read down to the end of the chapter, but it will take us this week and next week to get through all of these verses, because this is a very important part of the creation account. So, Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Hear the word of God. I'm reading from the NIV translation. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see where he would what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for telling us how marriage really had its beginning. And we pray that you would bless as we look at this passage of Scripture, both today and next week as well. Thank you, Father, for the instruction that you give us in your word, the things that you reveal to us that mean so much to our lives and can mean even more if we would give heed to your word, hide it in our hearts, and live by it. Help us then, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Did you ever wonder what love and marriage would be like in a sinless world? No achy, breaky hearts, no bitter quarrels, no rivals for affection, only pure love, contentment, and fulfillment. But did it ever happen? Yes, it did. We just read about it. Only once at the beginning of time was there love and marriage in a sinless earth. Adam could look at Eve and say, "I've loved you since the world began." He could say, "Eve, honey, you're the only one for me. I've never even looked at another woman." We may then ask the question, well, what's the use in studying a passage that describes something that is impossible for us to experience? Why do that? Well, by looking at love before sin came into the picture, we can get an idea of what God's original design and intention was for love and for marriage. It's also true that the instructions given for love and marriage in the New Testament are really there to help us as believers to restore the original design, the original intention. That's why those passages like Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 2 and many other passages, that's why they're there. It's God giving us instruction as to how we can get back at least to a semblance of what was meant in God's creation. Love and marriage is a big part of life for many people. Not everyone, but many people. Today we will look at how our needs are met. That's our main focus today. How our needs are met in this area. And also the timing of the Lord's provision for our needs. So those two things. How God meets this need. Also the timing that he employs in meeting it. The first thing we see in this love story is that God, not man, but God recognizes man's need. It's God who recognizes the need. And he moves to meet that need. That's a very important principle. That it's God who recognizes the need and he moves to meet it. God is not responding to a complaint, but rather he's responding to a real need. He anticipates the need, recognizes the situation as incomplete, and he does something about it. Everything in creation has been up to this point pronounced good or very good. Here he looks at the situation and he says, this is not good. It's not good. Doesn't mean it's bad, it's evil, but it's incomplete. Something's missing. So it's not good. It's instructive and meant to be that God himself recognizes human need and makes provision to meet it. That is a very important principle for us to live by. As a human being, God made in God's image, my role is to serve and honor and glorify the Creator. And this passage tells me I do not need to worry about my personal needs. This should not be a subject of anxiety in my life, or it shouldn't be the focus of my life, meeting my own needs. In fact, when Jesus talks about worry, and he's talking about worrying about where the next meal's going to come from, worrying about our material needs and so on, when he takes up that subject in Matthew chapter 6, what does he say? He says, your heavenly Father knows what you need. That's what he says. In other words, you don't have to worry about it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added to you as well. In other words, God knows your needs and he'll meet your needs. That's a very important principle because it's very easy. It's very easy to spend our time worrying about our own needs and doing everything we can to focus on those needs and seek to meet them. But our priorities should be to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so it's Jesus, others, and you. It's not me first, as our culture often dictates. In our culture, these priorities have not only been put aside, they have been disparaged and castigated. The whole idea of putting God first in your life, the whole idea of even putting other people ahead of yourself, that is something that is disparaged in our day. Who lives that way? The priority is now thought to be that it's psychologically most healthy to love yourself. Love yourself and put yourself first. That's the way to have fulfillment. Along with this idea that meeting my own needs must be the primary focus of my life, if I'm going to be truly human, you have this whole emphasis on love of self rather than love of God. But as I examine the scripture, I find that the scripture says something quite different. And it's interesting to see how putting your own needs first came into our culture. Because it wasn't always this way. It's always this way with human nature, because it really begins in chapter 3 of Genesis. But I'm talking about a primary emphasis in a culture. And really, I think it was in the 60s when there was a great emphasis put on humanistic psychology, loving yourself, meeting your own needs. And humanistic psychology is based upon limitless human potential. Man is good, and man can do anything he sets out to do. And in order to meet his full potential, he has got to put himself first, and he's got to go for it. Get what you can while you can. Go for all the gusto you can, and so on. So a big part of self-fulfillment is learning how to meet your own needs. Well, Abraham Maslow was perhaps the most famous psychologist in the 60s, and he was the one who came up with the hierarchy of human needs. And many of you have studied that in school. It's very common. the hierarchy of human needs. First, you have the physiological needs, you meet those, and then you have security needs, and then you have love and belonging needs, and then at the top of the pyramid, you have becoming a self-actualized person, becoming fully human as you have met all of your needs. Isn't that wonderful? Maslow attempted in his psychology to study successful people and to find out how they got there. So this idea has not only become popular generally, but it has also been adopted by many believers. Following Maslow's hierarchy of needs, we need to learn how to meet our own needs. And in many churches today, the preaching is mainly to address felt needs and to help people to meet their own needs. We say, is that all wrong? I didn't say it was all wrong, but it's really out of place. It's not in the right place. It's very interesting to me, the model for the self-actualized person. What was the model that Maslow had in mind as he put together his psychology? And the model was a fellow professor at Columbia University in New York. Her name was Ruth Benedict, and Maslow worked with her in his postdoctoral studies. Ruth Benedict was described by Maslow as one of the very few human beings who had achieved ideal psychological health. Ruth Benedict despised Christianity. She thought it was an absurdity. And she said as much. An absurdity that must be abandoned. She had a lifelong struggle. This is well documented, so I'm not exaggerating. She had a lifelong struggle with depression, with strong suicidal tendencies. Many times she wanted to do away with herself. Her marriage failed. She became a lesbian lover of Dr. Margaret Mead. Mead described Benedict as a deeply troubled person. Eric Fromm, another humanistic psychologist, was a very close friend of Ruth Benedict. He said that this woman was very deeply alone. Isn't that interesting in the light of our passage? Here's the person who is the model for psychological health. She's very deeply alone. And he also went on to say that later in her life, she had simply given up and stopped fighting loneliness. She simply accepted it as a fact of life, but she was a very unhappy person. Maslow held that religion was mere superstition, as well as a major force for evil in the world. You find that being said today, especially Christianity. He abhorred Christianity. In fact, he took up Taoism, which is a Chinese religion, I Ching, some of you have seen that book. He took up Taoism as recommended by Ruth Benedict. Maslow had a passion to replace Christianity with his psychology. That was his passion. Well, this is just a very brief sample. The whole story is a lot worse than this. But this is a brief sample of how some of these ideas came into our culture. Put yourself first. Meet your own needs. This is the way to self-fulfillment. You too can be like Ruth Benedict if you really try. We find something very different in the scripture. In Luke 10, 38 through 42, Martha and Mary of Bethany are preparing for and they are receiving a visit from Jesus as a guest in their home. Martha became harried and very irritable because she wanted to have everything just right when Jesus came. Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed." Interesting statement. Only one thing is needed, really needed. What is it? Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. What did Mary choose? To sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. not to learn to be a self-actualized person by meeting all of her needs, but rather to learn what he had to say about being a person who grows up in him to spiritual maturity, becomes the person that God intended her to be. It's interesting that the one thing needed that Jesus talks about does not appear at all in Maslow's hierarchy of human needs. It's not there. You won't find it. So our real need, the scripture says our real need is to know God. Our real need is to be reconciled to him. Our real need is to know what he has to say about life and to live life as the scripture describes it, by trusting in him and walking with him in truth and holiness, goodness. And Jesus made this very, very clear when he was led into the wilderness, driven into the wilderness, really, and he was tempted by Satan. Remember the first temptation? Satan pointed to the rocks on the ground that looked like loaves of bread. Jesus had not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. He had a very real physiological need. He was at the bottom of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. He was starving. And Satan said to him, "Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Meet your physiological need. Listen to Maslow. Meet your physiological need." That sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? You're starving. You need food. Turn the stones into bread and eat. What did Jesus say? Very instructive. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Wow. That's amazing. You mean to tell me, Jesus, that knowing God and knowing his word is more important than eating when you haven't eaten for 40 days? That's right. That's what he said. That's what he said. That tells us something about our needs, doesn't it? I think it tells us a lot. In our text, Adam recognizes that there was no provision available for him. He went through the whole process of naming all of the animals, looked at them all, couldn't find any that would be a companion to him. Still, he's not complaining. But God planned to meet that need, but he planned to meet that need according to his timing. And that brings us to the second point and our last point today. It's not only God that sees the need and moves to meet it, but it's also God who asks man to wait for the right time for the need to be met. And that too is very, very important. Timing. Verse 19 reveals that the Lord did not immediately meet man's need for a companion. And one of the most important disciplines of the Christian life is learning how to wait. In today's world, that's almost a curse. You don't have to wait for anything. Get it right now. But here God says to Adam, "I'm going to meet your need, but you're going to have to wait." And he had to wait. Saul failed as king. Why? Because he couldn't wait. He couldn't wait for Samuel to offer up the sacrifice, so he did it. And he was rejected. When Mary and Martha sent for Jesus to come because Lazarus was dying, what did Jesus do? Did he come right away? No, he waited. In fact, he waited quite a few days. When he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And Martha sort of thought, well, that's that, you know. No sense asking for any help now. It's too late. But then one of the greatest miracles of all time was performed by Jesus as he raised Lazarus from the dead. He waited for a purpose, you see. He waited for the right time. Abraham and Sarah were already old. Abraham was older than I am. That's getting pretty old. And God told him, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. Oh, great. Is it going to be next week or at least in 9 months anyway? No, it's going to take 25 years. You're going to have to wait. 25 years, I'm already old. My wife is already old. 25 years he had to wait. And then God brought the fulfillment of that promise and Isaac was born. God met the need. God did what he said he would do. But he asked Abraham to wait. Waiting requires discipline. Now listen to this, especially you young people. Waiting requires discipline. Discipline builds character. If you get everything you want instantly, you never learn discipline and you never build character. Did you hear me? It's a very important thing. God at times waits to answer our prayers, but he always does so for good reason. God never does anything arbitrarily. He doesn't do anything to cause us to suffer or to be uncomfortable for some arbitrary reason. He always has a good reason for what he does. And someone put it this way, omnipotence can afford to wait, for omnipotence is always assured of success. God will never fail. But you may be thinking, well, maybe God can wait, but I can't. What you really mean is, I won't. I won't. We live in an age of impatience. There was a time when young people expected to go into a company and begin on the bottom ladder, begin in the mailroom or whatever. No more. I talked to an IBM executive in Poughkeepsie, New York, some years ago, and he said, everything's changed. Young people get out of college, they want to start at least halfway up the ladder. Great impatience. The trend is even more pronounced in this realm that our text talks about, sex and marriage. I mentioned before, but I'll say it again, several years ago I was asked to take part in a seminar in a large church in Georgia. My assignment was to give a paper on sex and the single Christian. I worked hard on the paper. I was not prudish. I was very explicit in handling what the scripture says about it. When I got all done, I was told by the group of singles that I talked to that I was living in the dark ages. Nobody does that anymore. Nobody pays any attention to that anymore, they told me. And frankly, that's what the statistics say. That evangelical Christians do not have a very different approach to morality than the general population. That's what the statistics say. That is appalling. It's appalling. People don't want to wait. Don't argue with me, argue with God. He's the one that says it. In this day when the term virgin, rarely seen as something positive, is only used to describe olive oil and airlines, the statistics show that loneliness, now listen, loneliness is on the increase. You might think, well, loneliness is being solved because now people don't have to wait. No, it's not working that way. Loneliness is on the increase. John Curry wrote in the New York Times, if you'll pardon the expression, that loneliness seems to have become the great American disease. People today are more lonely than they were before the sexual revolution of the 60s. Today, 51% of American women of marriageable age live without a spouse. That's a majority. That's up 35% since 1950, since before the sexual revolution. 25% of American men of marriageable age choose to live alone. Single American women outnumber men by 3.5 million. Another interesting statistic is that approximately 5 million couples live together, though they are unmarried. And in some cases, they're Christians. I had a counseling appointment once with some people. I'd known them casually. They were lovely people. And they came because they were having trouble in their relationship. And as I listened to them, I thought, the kind of things that they're talking about seem to be very similar to what people experience in marriage. And I said, are you two living together? Yes. Yes. And they were in a good church. They were Christians, professing Christians. They didn't see that it was such a big deal. It is a big deal. 80% of those who live together before marriage and do marry, most of them don't marry, but those who do marry have an 80% chance of being divorced in a very short time. It doesn't work. What really works, and you may think I'm from the Dark Ages, but what really works is what God tells us to do in His Word. That's where real happiness, where real fulfillment can be found. Abandoning God's way is not working in our culture, and it will never work. Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote this, "The body is a house of many windows. There we all sit showing ourselves and crying to the passers-by, come and love us, come and love me." And it's interesting that all these singles that are floating around are really not very happy, and they're all looking for the perfect mate. They're all looking. But there's also accompanying this, there is a hesitance, especially on the part of men, to commit themselves to any woman. That's another lack of our age. No commitment. Any woman that agrees to live with a man without a commitment of marriage is foolish. She's giving the farm away. He's getting what he wants for nothing. No commitment. The rejection of biblical morality and the biblical idea of marriage and family is the single most important factor in today's social scene. It really is. And it's one of the major reasons we need a spiritual revival in our country. But we still haven't gotten to the reason why God called upon Adam to wait. And I believe the reason is that waiting increases appreciation. When everything good comes to us without effort or delay, we rarely appreciate the value of it. And when Adam had to spend time in his taxonomy and his naming all the animals and so on, he had to wait. When he finally saw what God had created for him, he was beside himself with joy. We'll look at that next week. But the language, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, the language of Adam is elation. He's absolutely elated with what God has given to him. And he expresses it. And I'll say to you young people, it's worth waiting for. It's worth waiting for. Don't give in to the pressure of the time to get involved sexually before you commit yourself to another person in marriage. It's worth waiting for. When I counsel couples that are getting married, I usually describe married love as being like a cake. The bottom layer is agape love. This is a love that is patient and kind and not jealous and not boastful, not proud, doesn't keep a record of wrongs, all those things. You can work on that now. You can work on that before marriage. Learn how to love someone with agape love. Learn how to be patient. Learn how to be selfless and giving and all that good stuff. That's what you ought to be working on. The second word, which is the second layer of the cake, is the word phileo. And that's the love of friendship. It means I like you. I like to do stuff with you. Like to be in your presence. Let's go rafting, or let's do this. Let's take a walk in the woods. Let's build a friendship. That's what that word means. That's the second layer of the cake. You can learn how to be a friend before you're married. And you ought to. Communication is the real heart of marriage. You can learn how to communicate, talk to people before you're married. All of that is the kind of stuff that young people need to be working on before they go to the altar and are married. The icing on the cake is romantic love. It includes the wonderful feeling of being in love. It's the look in his or her eyes, the tender touch, the fulfillment of knowing that here's someone that I can cherish and someone who cherishes me. This includes the sexual aspect of love. That's where it belongs. And the Creator designed the sexual aspect of love to be thrilling, to be wonderful, fulfilling. But it's God's design that this aspect of married love be confined to marriage. And it's far better. It's far better to wait until you're married. You don't really need experience in this area before you're married. You don't. You'll be far better off. Just think of some of the advantages. When I wait, I have no one else to compare my mate to. I don't have to compare her to anybody. She's the only one I've ever known. When I wait, I'm less likely to stray. If I'm promiscuous before marriage, there's a strong likelihood I'm going to be promiscuous afterwards. When I wait, my conscience is free. When I wait, the anticipation of the adventure is rewarded. When I wait, my appreciation of my partner is greatly increased. There's all kinds of good things for the person who waits. And so discipline yourself and wait. Over the years, I've had opportunity to counsel with many young couples. And one of them stands out in my mind. They were really a lovely couple. They seemed very well suited for each other. And I had them for premarital counseling, and we met several times. And after we had met a couple of times, the young lady said, I need to talk to you privately. I said, okay. And so we arranged a time, and she said, I've kept something from my fiancé. I haven't told him. And we have made a pledge between ourselves that we are not going to be sexually involved before marriage. But she said, when I was in high school, I was under tremendous pressure, especially from other girls, because I was a virgin. And so under that pressure, I yielded once. I had sex with a boy in high school. And now I have an incurable STD. And I have to tell my fiancé that I have this disease and I can't get rid of it. If you don't want that to happen to you, then wait. Wait. That was not a happy thing for her to tell this man. Well, we need to stop. And the wonderful thing is that, yes, God hears us when we confess our sin. He forgives our sin. But like this young lady, she had to live with the consequences. And it's God's will that we be holy. That's God's will. That we keep clear of sexual sin. Well, what is the purpose then of this passage of Scripture? It's to help us to see God's design. It's to help us to return to the original design. Part of that, as we have seen today, is to know that God knows what you need. And you need to trust Him to meet that need. You need to prayerfully approach this need in your life, knowing that God knows what you need. He knows exactly what you need. And you're to look to Him to supply it. That doesn't mean you can't think about it. I don't mean that. But it means that you trust Him to meet the need, that you don't run ahead of the Lord and say, well, He doesn't seem to be listening to me, so I've got to go out and do it on my own. No. And the second thing is, God may ask you to wait. He may ask you to wait. And I know that there are some who waited a long time. It's very, very difficult. But still, the Lord knows what we need, and in His time, He will hear our prayers. He will hear the cry of our heart, and He will meet that need. The greatest need we have is for reconciliation to God, for forgiveness of sin. And that's provided for us in Jesus Christ. And you don't have to wait to receive him. You can receive him today if you have never received him as Savior. But as we come to the Lord's table, let's rejoice in what God has done for us. And let's rejoice in the fact that even as I've talked of these many things, I'm sure that many people feel, well, I wish I would have done it differently. But know that God is a forgiving God. He forgives sin. He restores the years that the locusts have eaten. He does that. And so let's rejoice in the Lord as we come and rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ died to take our sins away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would apply it to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books, and our communion hymn today is number 308, Jesus Paid It All, verses 1 and 2. Let's stand as we sing. I hear my Savior say, thine faith indeed is small. Out of weakness watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find what Jesus alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You may be seated. Reading the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so we're asked.